May be seated. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We've been working through the Ten Commandments in our evening services, and this evening we come to the seventh commandment, which is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. But before we hear God's word, let us ask for his help. Father, we know that even on the evening of Easter Sunday, when we've had glorious morning services, we've probably spent a lot of time with friends and family, and we come back to worship you again. We can feel tired, we can feel distracted. But Lord, we know that you are still speaking through your word, and you intend to speak to us this evening. And Lord, we thank you that the resurrection, which we are celebrating, is not just the declaration of our forgiveness. The resurrection is the declaration that you are beginning a new creation with a new power for holiness. And we pray that as we consider the seventh commandment, we would take our sin seriously, but we pray that you would give us hope to keep fighting against sin by grace and to keep trusting in the forgiveness and cleansing that is ours because of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. The Lord says, "You shall not commit adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Our God is a God of purity. He is also a God of pleasure. Now, I would argue God demands purity precisely because he delights in pleasure. And this is true even in the sphere of human sexuality, a sphere that our world seems to be especially confused about. If the world continues to believe the serpent's lie that purity and pleasure are mutually exclusive, and that God gives commands to keep us from our greatest pleasures. After all, why would God tell Adam and Eve not to eat from a tree of obviously delightful fruit? Well, the argument goes only because he is strict and restrictive. And why would he confine such a pleasure, a sexual pleasure, to the exclusive marital union of one man and one woman? Again, the devil would deceive us to think, well, it's just because God wants to keep pleasure locked away. The seventh commandment, which you just heard me read, is about purity, because it is also about pleasure. But unlike the world would argue, it is not intended to prohibit pleasure. God gave this command to protect pleasure and help us pursue its highest peak. That's, in essence, my argument this evening. That the seventh commandment is for the protection and pursuit of pleasure. And to make this argument, I'll, as I always do when going through these commandments, explain the extent of the command, and then I'll give three reasons for the command, before ending with a warning and promise. But first, we need to understand the extent of the commandment, since like all the commandments we've studied, this command reaches wider and deeper than we realize at first. The commandment is, again, brief. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is marital unfaithfulness. It is when a husband or wife relates to another man or woman in a way that should be reserved for the marital union. And while this is certainly not limited to sexual faithfulness, it is emphasizing sexual faithfulness. But the seventh commandment demands total faithfulness, emotional, affectional, sexual, and spiritual faithfulness between a husband and a wife. The seventh commandment specifies adultery not because it's the only sexual sin forbidden, but because marriage is the only God-given sphere for sexual relations, and adultery is the highest degree of sexual sin. There's no greater sexual sin than for a husband or wife to have that kind of relationship outside of marriage. Of course, as we've seen throughout the series, the prohibitions, even the negatives, don't do this, are really about a positive, what we are supposed to do. And so what the seventh commandment wants us to do is to pursue and cultivate love within marriage, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. So obedience to this commandment for husbands and wives is far more than just refraining from thinking about or attaching yourself to someone who's not your spouse. It is to actively pursue loving and growing in the love for your spouse. So if husbands or wives neglect one another, just become complacent with where their marriage is at, when they harbor negative thoughts and feelings about their spouse, when they might be legally married, but they live like they're just roommates under the same roof, those are violating the seventh commandment. Because marriage is the beginning of a lifelong pursuit, pursuing the love, purity, and pleasure that is found in relating to our spouse. So sometimes we think, oh, the pursuit is when I'm looking for a husband or wife, we get married, we've arrived, don't have to worry about this anymore. And it's just the opposite. The journey is just beginning. And as we've also seen in our study of the Ten Commandments, the prohibition, don't commit adultery, it is not limited to adultery. It is prohibiting every form of sexual immorality. Since marriage is the only context for sex, all sexual thoughts, words, and activities outside of this context are violations of the seventh commandment. So we can break the commandment when we're not even married. In Mark chapter 7, as Jesus lists the various sins that come out of the human heart, he mentions sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. It's the word we get pornography from. The word was used in Greek literature to refer to all kinds of illicit sexual activities, including adultery, fornication, prostitution, homosexuality. It's all prohibited under this word. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used for any sexual activity outside of the union of marriage between one man and one woman, as God clearly commands when He creates the world. Which helps us understand that the seventh commandment is the foundational command for all of God's commands for marriage and human sexuality. But we also see that the commandment is not limited to activity. It applies to our words, to our thoughts, to our feelings and desires. For as Jesus did with murder, Jesus teaches us that adultery is first a matter of the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus isn't saying that all sexual immorality is equally heinous. A lustful look or thought is not to the same degree of violating the seventh commandment as actually having sexual relations outside of marriage. He's not saying it's all the same degree of sin. What he's saying, though, is it's all sin. You can't just say, well, I just have these feelings, and that's not a problem. It's only if I do something. No, Jesus says even to look at a woman with lustful intent is a form of adultery. The word he uses is epithumio, which means to desire, to covet, to long for. So Jesus isn't saying it's sin to notice and appreciate physical beauty in other people. What he's saying is it's a problem when that recognition, that appreciation, then turns into a desire to have them. When it becomes lingering and imagining and fantasizing. So when we ask, what is the extent of the seventh commandment? Kevin DeYoung helpfully summarizes, it encompasses sex before marriage, pornography, bestiality, sex between men or between women, marital infidelity, and lust of the heart. It's not just immoral actions. It includes everything that might lead up to those immoral actions. So again, if we're honest, throughout our lives, we're probably saying, well, here's yet another commandment that I have violated at one time or other in my life. Did you really have to preach on this one on Easter Sunday evening? Well, it just was the next one in the list. So this is the extent of the commandment. But we always need to be asking why. Why does God give this commandment? And there's not a specific reason stated here in Exodus 20. But like we've done with other commandments, I think when we look at the whole counsel of God, we can find three very good reasons that God gives us the seventh commandment. Because it is intended to protect what is good. And the first good that God is protecting through this prohibition is the good of marriage. The seventh commandment is designed to protect marriage. For when God created the man and the woman in his image, it's clear in Genesis 2, he also created them for one another. No other helper was fit for the man's good. So God takes from the man, he creates the woman out of the man, and then he reunites the man with his flesh through marriage. And the man is clearly thrilled with God's plan. For when he sees the woman, he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." May husbands never cease to be thrilled with their wives. See, marriage is not just union. Genesis 2 tells us it's reunion. It's being reunited with a part of our very selves. And Moses concludes, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the Bible is clear. Only a man and a woman can relationally and sexually fit together in this way. Only a man and woman together can do as God commands and be fruitful and multiply. So marriage is not only good for the man and the woman being married, it is good for the continuation and flourishing of the human race. Society depends on the good of marriage being protected and upheld. And marriage is eroded by sexual immorality and faithlessness. And so the seventh commandment prohibits what will attack this very good reality that God has created. For mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical unfaithfulness destroys the intimate bond of trust that cements a man and woman together. See, sex is not just a joy in marriage, it's actually part of creating the marriage. Marriage requires verbal commitment and it requires physical connection. That's why couples not only take vows on their wedding day, but they come together on the wedding night. It is a powerful act of union. It doesn't just please people, it binds people. Every time. It's why we just can't have this casual, flippant idea about sexual relationships. It's just fun. No, it is attaching people together. Tim Keller would refer to it as the covenant cement. Philip Ryken compares it to super glue. Now think of super glue. That is a very powerful good. When you want to hold things together that you don't want to break apart, it's really good. But it's not good if your kid finds super glue and starts applying it everywhere in the house. It's not just the immediate damage, but now to detach everything that's been stuck together that it wasn't supposed to be, that is going to cause damage every time that needs to be repaired. And so we must be careful. Marriage is good. It is good for the man and for the woman. It is good for the human race as we have children. And it is good because, as Paul says, this is one of the clearest ways God designed to communicate how God in Christ relates to his people, the church. As Paul is telling husbands to love their wives, and he's telling wives to submit to their husbands, he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so adultery and sexual immorality is destroying souls. It is destroying other people. And it is destroying the visibility of the gospel by obscuring the image of Christ's love for the church. So whether we're married or not, we should want to protect marriage. It is not the greatest good. You don't need to be married to be happy and fulfilled in life. But it is very good. So we have the seventh commandment because marriage is good. We also have the seventh commandment because sex is good. Hopefully this has already been obvious, but it hasn't always been obvious in the church. Because we realize how often the Bible warns against sexual immorality, sometimes the church starts to speak as if sex is bad and it's something to be avoided. Never talk about it, just keep it away. Prior to the Reformation, many in the church regarded sex, even within marriage, as a necessary evil. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said it would be better for the human race to be extinct than for procreation, because procreation requires sex. Another church father, Ambrose, said, husbands and wives, yes, they need to come together, but they should be ashamed of their sexuality. And while Augustine admitted sex was lawful, he taught that sexual passion was always sinful. And so priests in the Roman Catholic Church eventually counseled married couples to abstain from sex for periods of time, and the Roman Catholic Church started prohibiting sex on certain holy days. By the time Martin Luther comes onto the scene, the church was forbidding marriage for 183, or forbidding sex even in marriage for 183 days out of the year. So the Reformation recovered a lot more than justification by faith. Luther and then the Puritans after them came and said, wait a second, marriage and what husbands and wives do together, that is good, and you should not make them feel ashamed for enjoying what God has given them. And so Paul himself commands husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7, do not deprive each other. Now that doesn't mean we're allowed to be demanding or abusive in marriage. You can violate the seventh commandment even in how you relate to your spouse. And it doesn't mean that if someone has sexually sinned against you, that that's somehow your fault and they should have just been allowed to fulfill their desire. But Paul's command is to pursue all of the good that God has given husbands and wives. And in this way, you're not just pursuing your own pleasure, you are pursuing the pleasure of your spouse. In fact, your pleasure is found in the pleasure of your spouse. And listen to God's word in Song of Solomon. Maybe one of the books of the Bible that is preached on and read from the least in the church, but it is equally the word of God. And in this word of God, the bride says, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. The beloved says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. She says, I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. That is describing physical desire, as well as emotional desire. The husband and the wife long for each other. Now, yes, that is ultimately pointing to the passionate relationship we are to have with Christ, which is not sexual at all, but the analogy only works if husbands and wives are supposed to desire each other. Or listen to Proverbs chapter 5. Speaking of sexual relations, God's word says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all time with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. A lot of times we read those scriptures and we think, you probably shouldn't say that out loud, Pastor. That's God's word. We don't hide from it. God designed the physical relationship between a husband and wife as a powerful good. It is powerfully good for procreation. It is powerfully good for pleasure. It is physical and it is relational. But it is only good in marriage. Yes, you can still derive sexual pleasure outside of marriage, but you are diminishing your pleasure. Because the height of this pleasure, like all pleasures, is found within God's design and commands. Here's how C.S. Lewis explains it. He says, the Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism. The male and the female were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on a sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself. So God designs what is best. And when we violate the design, even if we get some pleasure, it is diminished. Sexual immorality is not the friend of pleasure. It is its enemy. It's like water in wine. Watering it down is not enhancing the taste, it is diluting it. And the seventh commandment is necessary to protect the good taste of what God has given us. But the third reason for the seventh commandment, it's not just that marriage is good, it's not just that sex is good, it is above all that God is good. And here's where the rubber meets the road. All earthly pleasure is just a small taste of our greatest pleasure. All earthly pleasure is meant to be a path that leads us to the one who is pleasure. In other words, all pleasure was designed by God to lead us back to the source. We were made for pleasure because we were made for God, to know Him and to live in covenant fellowship with Him. So sexual purity is actually following the road that leads us back to God. Sexual immorality is like off-roading. It seems exciting at the time, but probably not going to reach your destination, and more than likely, you're going to drive off a cliff. So earthly marriage and sex are ultimately designed to teach us about and point us to our heavenly marriage and pleasure, which is found in the covenant of grace in which God has bound Himself to us. Our covenant unfaithfulness, therefore, is an attempt to separate us from our greatest pleasure. It is blinding us from seeing the greatest beauty imaginable and experiencing the greatest intimacy possible. For what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, blessed are the pure in heart. And what is their blessing? They shall see God. Which means when we indulge in impurity, we are putting a barrier between our ability to see the one who is beautiful. So do not convince yourself or let yourself be convinced, well, I'm struggling in this area because I just really appreciate beauty. And I just really love pleasure. No, you have been deceived. And you are hating beauty and your own pleasure. So the seventh commandment is not an expression of God's character that God hates pleasure. The seventh commandment reveals God loves pleasure, God is pleasure, and He wants to protect us for that pleasure in Him. Purity is a straight path to God. Sexual immorality is a crooked path to death. So I hope you are starting to see why sexual immorality in all of its forms is not just wrong, it is destructive. It's never harmless. It's never doing nothing. Now, this is perhaps more obvious for those who are married, because you can think about what, yep, when I violate trust, I can clearly see how I am hurting my spouse. I can see the damage there. But what about for those of you who are not married? Especially those of you who are young and not yet married. And we may honestly think, well, why is it bad if I look at pornography? Or just pictures and fantasize? If I listen to sexually explicit songs or listen to sexually explicit books or just indulge in self-gratification, how's that hurting anybody? Well, when you do those things, you are damaging your own soul and you are damaging your relationships with other people. First, you are teaching yourself to see people not as image bearers who show forth the glory of God, but you see people just as images for your own pleasure. In other words, all sexual immorality dehumanizes other people and says they are less than what God has made them to be. You're also diminishing your own ability to relate to other people. The studies are clear that pornography literally rewires the brain. It's clear that what satisfies you at one point soon becomes boring and you have to pursue worse and worse forms of sexual immorality to be pleased, and so it's just increasing your own appetite for perversion. It's also damaging your ability to relate to others, and it will interfere with your future marriage if God does call you to be married. It does so because whether in your mind or in your body, you are, well, what have we learned? You are attaching and then ripping apart and attaching and ripping yourself apart from other people, psychologically or physically. It will also hurt your ability to trust others and make you increasingly untrustworthy. For what is part of the fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. And so when we indulge in these ways, we are damaging our ability, we are ripping away at our ability to bear the fruit of the Spirit and therefore be someone that someone else can say, yes, I want to unite to you. You're also ultimately exalting yourself, even if your sin is by yourself. Just think for a moment of self-gratification. Such activity says that sex is just for my pleasure alone. It is ultimately self-glorification, self-worship, and it is selfish. Because God designed physical relationships not just for our own pleasure, but to pursue the pleasure of someone else. It's not designed for solitary use. The pleasure is to be found in giving as much as in receiving. And ultimately, as I've already said, it is damaging because it is blinding your ability to see your God. So we need to be clear that the seventh commandment is not just about protecting ourselves and pursuing our own pleasure through purity, but it means we are to protect and pursue the purity and pleasure of those around us. Remember, the seventh commandment is part of the second table of the law, which is all about how do you love your neighbor as yourself. So the seventh commandment is teaching us how to love ourselves by protecting our own purity and pleasure, and then it is commanding us, you need to do the same for those around you. So how we look at others, how we speak to others, how we dress, all of these things are either loving or hating our neighbor. Not that we can blame others for our own impure thoughts and actions, and not, as I've already said, that it's your fault if somebody sexually sins against you. That's their sin, not yours. I simply mean that obeying this commandment is not limited to ourselves. It means we protect the pleasure of all of those around us by pursuing our purity and theirs. And so, as we come to the end, we need to hear a very real warning, and we need to hear a very real promise. The warning for all of us is what Paul clearly say, which is that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must take this sin seriously. There's a reason Jesus says, you look at someone with lustful intent, gouge out your eye. He's not telling us to literally gouge out our eyes. He's saying you need to be radical in your fight for purity. You don't just do this with half your energy. You do whatever it takes to remain pure. It's a very real warning. But there is hope. After all, what have we been celebrating today? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is power for purity. So here are God's promises of protection, purity, and blessing. Because there may be some here who are struggling a lot with this kind of purity right now. Perhaps you feel hopelessly enslaved to lust. Well, if that's you, then listen to God's word. For God says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, why is that hopeful? Because sometimes we're so enslaved that we really start to believe there's no way out. It's over. It's just too powerful. And Paul reminds us, God is still faithful. And no matter how many times you've given in, no matter how enslaved you feel, when that temptation comes, God is always providing a way out if you will take it. So there is hope to fight sexual sin. Now, the path to purity and self-control may be very long and very challenging, depending on how long you've been off-roading. But it is never beyond reach. Christ's grace is sufficient, and he has promised to be with us to the very end of the age. So even though there will be new temptations every day, we know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies are new every day as well. God's grace is not just power for forgiveness, it is power for holiness. So for those of you who just feel discouraged, my encouragement to you is simply don't give up. Don't give in to a sense of hopelessness. You are not hopeless. But his grace is also the power of forgiveness, of totally cleansing whatever we have defiled. So for those of you who have committed adultery or committed other forms of sexual immorality, you also get to hear God's word this evening. The psalmist says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the author of Hebrews reminds us, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so my word to you this evening is that there is no soul that has been so stained by sin that Christ's blood cannot make it as white as snow. There is no relationship that has been broken by sin that God's grace cannot renew and restore. For after warning that the sexually immoral and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says this. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So are you impure? Have you been defiled by sin? Turn by faith to Christ, and He will make you pure. Purity is pursuing God's pleasure by trusting in God's promise. And God's promise is once again, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, for those here who again are just overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and shame, as you lead them to walk by faith and repentance, would you assure them that though their sins are as scarlet, in Christ they are as white as snow? For those who are just beaten down and discouraged, would you restore their sense of hope that they have what they need to fight because they have your Spirit? Give them strength to keep fighting the fight for purity. Lord, where there are those who have been sinned against sexually, would you give them comfort again that you will never let any sin just go by as if it's no big deal. But every sin will be paid for, either in the cross of Christ or on the judgment day. And would you help them know that no matter what someone has tried to take from them, they cannot steal their purity in Christ. Where there are marriages, maybe there's not even adultery, but they're just floundering and husbands and wives are losing affection for one another, would you, by your grace, bring them back together to know the joy that is found in their spouse because this relationship leads them to remember the joy that is theirs in Christ. Restore souls, restore marriages, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.